The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Today's scripture reading is from John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Race, ethnicity, gender, sex, and religion are certainly often used as weapons to divide people today in our culture. Some people are insiders, some people are outsiders. Some people are considered less than, and some people are considered substantially more. Some people are considered mainstream, others are considered marginalized. And we all see this dynamic of division playing out over a number of different issues. We all see it. The only question that we argue about in our culture is who's who? Who has the power? Who does not have the power? Who has the control? Who has the upper hand? Who does not? And what I want you to see in this text is it was no less so in the days of Jesus. His society, like ours, was divided along these and other lines, such that some people not only avoided other people, they actually hated them. So I come to this text of scripture this morning, and I just think, Lord, if ever a text of scripture and if ever a story about Jesus could speak into our current cultural divide, perhaps it's something like this. Perhaps that there's something here in a text like this that can enable Jesus followers to avoid partisanship and prejudice and actually find a gospel-saturated way of life that is completely counter to our culture And I think it starts with recognizing this theme. Jesus came to remove barriers to us finding forgiveness, satisfaction, and delight in him. So a little background here. We're still near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has spent some time in Jerusalem. We saw this in chapter 3, where he cleanses the temple, has this conversation with a well-known religious leader named Nicodemus. He's returned to the Judean countryside and is baptizing here at the beginning of this text of Scripture. So he and his disciples are baptizing. John the Baptist, we talked about last week, he's baptizing. Then for some reason that's not really discussed in the text, it says he decides to return to Galilee. So you're picturing Jesus moving from the countryside outside Jerusalem, approximately 100-mile journey up north to the region of his hometown. And look at verse 4 with me that says, and he had to pass through Samaria. And on the one hand, there's nothing spectacular about that little phrase. It's a little bit like saying you went from Denver to Cheyenne and you had to pass through Fort Collins. Okay, we understand that geographically speaking, you're like, yeah, the main road, you're kind of going right by there. That makes sense. But an interesting detail from history and culture is that actually many Jews of this time period did not have to pass through Samaria. In fact, they preferred crossing the Jordan, going up the far side of the Jordan, and crossing the Jordan again just to avoid Samaria. Like theologically and philosophically and racially and culturally, they were so opposed to going through Samaria, they would rather make a much longer journey to avoid Samaria altogether. So I think these words that say Jesus had to pass through Samaria are not a reference to geography, but to the fact that Jesus is a man on a mission. Jesus is going through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with one woman at a well in the middle of the day. And this is where our story commences with this woman at the well. And I think John wants us to see these three things. Number one, there are barriers to worship. Number two, Jesus came to remove those barriers. And number three, there's grace on the other side. So there are barriers. Jesus came to remove those barriers. And when we allow Jesus to remove those barriers for us and we come to him fully hearted and passionate in worship, we find grace on the other side. So let's just begin with these barriers to worship. And a helpful imagery for me, and I'll give you a couple different ones. You can picture like a castle, you know, old medieval castle, or you can picture a modern prison, or even like a DMZ, a demilitarized zone between two nations that are just constantly at a stalemate. And what you picture with each of those things is a series of barriers that are intentionally erected. They're put in place to keep someone in and someone out, to keep someone safe from someone else. And there are moats, and there are drawbridges, and there are high walls that are relatively impenetrable, and there's razor wire, and there are guard towers, and all these things. And this is how I picture this woman, that even if she's trying to understand God as he really is and get to him, there are a number of these layers of barriers between her and the truth and true worship, which is where the story lands. And I want us to consider together a number of the barriers that this woman faced, or to say it another way, a number of the barriers that Jesus crossed and removed in order to reach this woman with the hope of the gospel. And I see at least six. These will go quickly, but I want to mention them to you. First of all, the barrier of ethnicity. I already briefly mentioned that the Jews, many of them, most of them, hated the Samaritans. Backing up just a little bit in history, I want to share why that was. So you may know that when basically God set up the people of Israel, there were 12 tribes, you know, 12 sons of Jacob, and they got different allotments of land in the promised land. And over a period of time, that one king over the 12 tribes became two kings. There was a northern king over 10 tribes, and there was a southern king over 2 tribes. And that southern king had his place in Jerusalem, and there's a temple, and there's worship of God going there. But because of this essentially civil war and this divide, these 10 northern tribes are saying, well, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to set up our own place of worship in Samaria. We're going to have our own kings. And that was already causing significant tension amongst the people of God. It got a lot worse around 721 BC, so 700 years before what we're talking about today. But 700 years earlier, the Assyrian army comes and essentially destroys much of the northern kingdom and sends the people into exile. So Jerusalem is still safe at this time, but the northern kingdoms are gone. They're deported. And over the next many years, as some Jews were left in the land to farm it and to raise cattle and sheep and all that, and a bunch of Assyrians came in, and Cuthites and other different ethnicities of people came into the northern region and were intermarrying. This area, like, literally became a breeding ground for intermarriage between different races or different ethnicities of people. And the southern tribes, as they're watching this happen, they're thinking, we are the only remaining purebred people of God. These northern tribes are just a hodgepodge of different races and tribes and people groups, but we are unadulterated. We are pure. And this is the meaning of the not insignificant footnote in verse 9 that says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why? Because of a deep racial divide, a deep ethnic divide, of one group thinking we are pure, we're the right race of people, they are the wrong race. Okay? So just tuck that away. That's the first barrier that this woman, as a Samaritan, has to get over to kind of come home, not only to God, but to the people of God. The second barrier was the barrier of gender. Because perhaps even more striking than a Jew talking to a Samaritan was a man talking to a woman. And we don't know this, but back in that day, a man would not even talk to his own wife in public in a strange place, lest he accidentally be accused of talking to someone who isn't his wife. To avoid that misunderstanding, you just don't talk to women, period. Okay? Obviously, we don't do that today, but you look at this in the story and you notice the utter shock of both the woman and Jesus' own disciples that here is a Jewish man, a rabbi, a single man, striking up a conversation with a woman in the middle of the day in public. Verse 9, she asks Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And later in verse 27, when the disciples return from trying to find food in the city, it says, they marveled that he was talking to a woman. In a patriarchal society, there was a tremendous barrier for women. Barrier 3 was the barrier of ignorance. And I don't mean this pejoratively. I don't mean she's an idiot. I don't mean she's stupid, okay? Just to be clear. All I mean by ignorance is a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding, okay? This woman didn't know what she didn't know. And what she didn't know was a lot. It was important. So verse 10 is a key verse because Jesus points out two important things the Samaritan woman didn't know. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But as of right now, this woman has no idea that the man she's talking to is the Son of God and Savior of the world, come with the gift of salvation. He just looks like a Jewish guy looking for trouble, frankly. It's no mistake, by the way, that Jesus comes as a rabbi, as a teacher. Because we all have this knowledge barrier, that if someone does not come to us and tell us the truth about God and about God's gifts to us, we would not intuit them just from the world around us. We would not intuit that, okay, we're sinners, we're broken, we can't work our way to heaven, but God sent his son to die on a cross to rise himself from the dead so that we could get this gift of life. Jesus comes to overcome this barrier of knowledge or this barrier of ignorance. Okay, now we kind of get to the uncomfortable part of the story because we start to see the barrier of sin. So notice Jesus asks this woman for a drink of water, but then he offers her this cryptic living water, which she clearly did not understand as a spiritual metaphor for salvation because she says something like this. She hears it as, would you like fresh flowing water versus this stagnant water from a well or from a pit or a cistern? Would you rather have something that comes bubbling from a spring, or would you rather draw from this pit? We visited some friends this past summer out in a camp in Buena Vista. And my friend says, I got to show you something here on the property. So you hike up this little path. And there in the middle of this campsite, there's this little hut. And right next to it, there's a large slab of vertical rock. And at the base of this rock, you literally see crystal clear water coming up out of the ground. And he says, okay, this little hut actually used to be one of the state's first little bottling plants. That someone found this spring generations ago and started bottling water here and selling it all over the state. And still, you know, the EPA and these different groups, they come out and they test the quality of this water, and it's pure, crystal clear water. No bacteria, none of the nasty stuff of like parasites. It's just coming up right there. And he says, you know, take your Nalgene bottle and stand on this rock and turn it downstream and let the water backflow into this and then drink it. And you do that and drink it, and it's incredible. And that's kind of how this woman hears this is, man, I could go to this well and lower something. You know, we still know Jacob's well was about 100 feet down. I can lower it down. I can pull these buckets up. I can lower it down and pull these buckets up. Or I can get living, fresh, bubbling spring water. Which would I prefer? That's how she's hearing it. And she says, sir, this well is deep and you have nothing to draw water with. So she's still thinking he's talking about literal water and a spring of water. And she's like, where are you going to get this superior water? Like, we've lived around here for generations, going back to our forefather Jacob, and there is no such thing. I would love to not have to keep coming here to draw this water, but what is this thing you're talking about? And almost like Jesus doesn't hear her, it feels like he just completely changes the subject. And he says, go call your husband and come here. Verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Now, we don't know her history. We know she's had five husbands. In that culture, there would have been not just a stigma attached to that, but people would know she is a sinner. Okay, and let me be quick to say, I doubt that she has five divorces in her back pocket because she's the only sinner. I'm guessing this is a woman who has been deeply hurt by the sin of men against her, just as she has probably hurt men by her sin against them. All I'm saying is both her own sin and the sin that's been committed against her, do you see how those create barriers? And some of you even feel this today. Someone has hurt you. Someone has sinned against you. And you may say, if you knew the whole backstory, you would know that I was innocent in this thing, and maybe you are. But that sin against you has created a hurt so deep. There's a barrier between you and maybe seeing God as the good father that he is, or seeing Jesus as the savior that he is. So he's really digging in the weeds here in her life to help her understand, hey, sin is a barrier. Again, whether you've committed the sin or probably both you've committed it and it's been committed against you, but sin is a barrier to experiencing God. Next, notice the barrier of shame. And can you imagine being this woman in this small town and you're walking down to the well by yourself and people are like, hey, you with number six yet? What are you on, number seven? How's that working out for you? And you might miss this detail in the text, but why is this woman at the well alone in the middle of the day? Because if you know this culture, the women would go together in the morning when it's cool. They would remove this slab of stone that's over the well, that's protecting the well from just dust and debris blowing into it, let alone evaporation. They would move it together. They would draw their water. They would go to their homes. They would go about their business for the day. They would come back in the evening when it started to cool off again. They would do the same thing. But part of what John is telling us by the fact that this woman is here by herself in the middle of the day having to move this slab and draw water is that she is bearing the stigma that is placed on her, again, from her divorces, from her own culture, from the other women in the town. She is not accepted the way that other women are accepted. She's not allowed to be at that well with those other people. And the idea here is not that Jesus came to shame her or humiliate her. He comes to allow her to confess, I am ashamed. I am humiliated. I am embarrassed. I do bear a tremendous stigma, a stain, a blot on my life that no matter what I try, I can't scrub it out. And it feels like this massive barrier to grace. And some of you may experience that as well. Again, maybe something you've done or failed to do, or something that's been done to you that brings tremendous shame. And in your mind, you're thinking, this is a barrier to experiencing God as a good father. This is a barrier to receiving his Spirit like other people do. The barrier of shame. Finally, notice the barrier of religion. Okay, there's this curious place in this story now where Jesus is saying, go call your husbands. He says, you have five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And it seems like she's trying to say, okay, let's get the focus off of that real quick. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And she starts, you know, this is like the earliest example of the worship wars, right? Hey, your people say that Jerusalem is the place where God ought to be worshipped. Our father said this mountain, and this mountain would have been Mount Gerizim. And she's like, okay, you're a prophet, so you tell me, who's right? Are the Samaritans right? Are the Jews right? Is it this mountain? Is it that mountain? And there's this argument now, okay? By the way, I'll say Gerizim made sense historically. Going back to the book of Genesis, when God calls the first, who would become the first Hebrew, Abram, the moment Abram enters the promised land, says he builds an altar at this place, Shechem. He builds an altar here. It's the first place of worship of Yahweh in the promised land. Then many generations live here. And then there's the deportation of the Jews to Egypt. And when those people are very first coming back into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, it says they stop here in Shechem. They reread the law of God out loud and they recommit themselves to this covenant. This is where Joshua says those famous words, choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. So the Samaritans are basically saying for all these generations, you Jews can have Jerusalem, we have Gerizim, we're fine. And we're gonna worship God as we understand him here. Here's another interesting note about the Samaritans. They only saw the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, the Torah, that was the entirety of their scriptures. And they're saying, you can have the history, you can have the Psalms, you can have the prophets. We don't believe any of that stuff. We're Pentateuch people. And by the way, you could see how that would contribute to her lack of knowledge. You know, you think about how much about God and his character and his work and his promises are revealed in all those other books of the Old Testament, in the history, in the stories, in the Psalms of David and others, in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and these minor prophets. The Samaritans literally didn't know most of what the Bible said about God because they didn't believe it was the Word of God and they wouldn't read it. So they have this kernel of truth. The Pentateuch is true. It's right. It's good. But they have this kernel of truth and God is coming and saying, there's so many layers of barrier in the religion, in the path of worship that you've chosen, both in the books that you'll read and won't read, in the place of worship, all of that. Okay, so just to review, ethnicity, gender, ignorance, sin, shame, and religion, and you can see how all of those ancient barriers to experiencing God are still barriers today for many people. You could all probably share stories of people that you care about. And you would say, yes, one or multiple of those things stand in the way of people being reconciled to God and to God's family because they feel like they're on the losing end of those things. They're on the wrong side of those barriers, and they still seem insurmountable to them today. So what can we learn from the balance of the story? Well, if we go on, I said point two, and I mean, super simple. There's all these barriers. Jesus removes the barriers. This is the whole point of this story. Why does Jesus seek out one woman in the middle of the day and strike up a conversation as if to say, I'm not worried about cultural taboos. Do you notice that? I'll walk all over your cultural taboos. Okay, so you're a woman and I'm a man. So you're a Samaritan and I'm a Jew. So you say Gerizim and I say Jerusalem. What difference does it make? The big idea is you're dragging around this immense burden of sin and shame and stigma and brokenness, and you feel so separated from God and from the covenant people. I've come, I've struck up this conversation to you to tear down all those walls and to build bridges that enable you to experience the freedom of forgiveness and satisfaction and delight in God. That's why I'm here. And as I say that, I don't want, you know, build bridges, tear down walls. I mean, everybody's saying that today, but they're saying it in a different sense. This isn't just unity for the sake of unity. It's not some vague, let's just all get along. You do you, I'll do me. Who's to say who's right or wrong? Live and let live. It's all good. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying bridges need to be built, woman, for you to come home to your father. And walls need to come down, barriers need to be torn down and crossed over so that you can know God and enjoy him forever. And that's what Jesus has come to do. By the way, here's an incredible thought that occurred to me this week as I'm working on this. This is the same story as Jesus cleansing the temple. Do you remember that? When he's tipping over the money changers' tables and he's running out the merchants. And we talked about, as he's throwing what appears to be a temper tantrum, what's the whole purpose? He's looking at this and saying that the Gentiles who have come to try to experience God, they can't come anywhere close. And there's all this commotion. There's all this merchandising. It's a marketplace. And their understanding of God, if they get any understanding at all, is he must not want people like me because I'm confused, I'm held at arm's length, and Jesus comes and pitches over tables and dumps out coins to say, I will stop at nothing to bring the nations of the world back to the Father to be reconciled to him. It's exactly what he's doing here again. Just under completely different circumstances, but it's the same passion that fuels Jesus. I want to see men and women and Jews and Gentiles and people that worship there and people that worshiped over there and people that are confused in this way and people that are broken in that way and people that have sinned like this and people that think they're better than that, but they've sinned this other way and they've all got this shame and they've all got their own religion and I want them to be able to come home to God. And this is what Jesus is up to. And then we discover grace on the other side. So verse 10 again. Just a reminder, a key here, Jesus wanted the Samaritan woman to be assured of two key things, the gift of God and who it is that's talking to her. This is why he seeks her out. He's saying, I want you to know God as he really is, and I want you not only to know about his gift, I want you to be able to receive it. So a couple things here. What is this grace on the other side of Jesus coming to us and removing these barriers? First of all, we discover the character of God. It was intriguing to read a couple commentaries this week, and this might disrupt a couple of your notions of this story. But you know, in that culture, what kind of man talks to a woman of ill repute in the middle of the day, off in a place all by themselves? And the commentaries say, do you know it's quite possible her first impression of Jesus is that he's a Jew, yes, but that he's trying to pick her up. In other words, solicit her. Of saying, look, I know you're a bad woman. I know you're used to being used by men, but it's a long journey and I'm tired. And I'll bet her first is kind of like, gross. You want water? Been through this before. I've been used by men for their own gratification. I've been discarded. As soon as I give them what they want, I'm just pushed to the side. I'm nobody again. But do you see that by the end of the story, she realizes Jesus is completely different, that he didn't come to take something from her to gratify himself. He came to give a gift to her. And by the end of the story, and we'll touch on this next week as we go deeper in the story, she's going to run off to the village and say, here's a man who knows everything I ever did, and yet he loves me, and he's seeking my benefit at cost to himself. And she's maybe never known a man like this before. But she needs to know the character of God. And Jesus is here at a well in the middle of the day, by the way, risking some of his own reputation, risking what people think of him to bring her this gift. At the end of this story, you might notice something else. She also recognizes this is a Messiah. When he's saying, you've said, right, you don't have a husband. You have five. You've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. And then they have this conversation about worship. And then she comes to the end of the story and she's like, we're waiting on a Messiah. And Jesus says something very interesting. By the way, this is earth-shattering. Our English text glosses over this. But in verse 25, the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And in the Greek text, Jesus responds, ego eimi, which is, I am. I am. And what she's hearing is, because remember, she's got the Pentateuch. She's got Exodus. She would know these books inside and out, and she would know, I am. That's Yahweh. That's how God revealed himself to our covenant father, saying, I am the self-existent one. I am the deliverer who's come through Moses to rescue my people from bondage. By the way, the Samaritans had a word for this, the Taheb, was their word for Messiah. Taheb is like this character, this prophet who would come like Moses to rescue and to restore God's people. So in her language, she would be saying, am I beginning to recognize that you are Taheb? You are the prophet sent from God to rescue and restore broken people like me. And what I want you to hear from this story is that God is saying, there are all these barriers, woman, in your life that prevent you from seeing the Taheb, from seeing that there is a man named Jesus who loves you and sacrifices himself for you, not to take and to take and to take, but to bless you and to fill you up with this next thing. Because she's discovering not only the character of God, she's discovering the gift of God. And the gift, Jesus is saying, look, I do need that physical water. He is exhausted. He is tired. It is hot. It is a long journey. But he flips it and says, let me offer you living water. And I don't think that crystal clear water coming from the base of that rock, literally coming out of the earth, it's not a bad picture of what living water is, but understand it's a metaphor for something spiritual. Going back to scripture, she wouldn't know because she wouldn't have read this, but in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, and 17, verse 13, the Lord refers to himself as the fountain of living water. And in Zechariah 14, it says that when the Lord returns to his earth, it says living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And if you turn to the very end of the story, and this hasn't been written yet at her time period, but we have it now, Revelation 22 says, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb forever. And Jesus simply says to this woman, the water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So living water is a picture of salvation, but it's also a picture of satisfaction. That instead of you, here was the picture in the Old Testament, that Jeremiah 2 that I mentioned, where Yahweh is referred to as the fountain of living water, he actually says, my people have committed two evils. You have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here you are saying, well, I don't want the Buena Vista crystal clear stuff from God. I want to find my satisfaction in something else. So you've made your own well, you've made your own pit, and then that dry, arid climate, that ground has cracked and all the water has seeped out and you're left with nothing, no satisfaction. And Jesus is saying, but the gift of God and the gift that I've come to talk to you about, the gift I've come to offer you, as I see your life, you're dissatisfied. You're embarrassed. You're rejected. You're broken. You're hurting. You're empty. You're ashamed. And in place of all that, I have a gift for you. And if you receive my grace, if you trust me, if you allow me to, I will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. I can give you something. I can give you someone who becomes a well of water, a spring of water springing up so it's always refreshed. You're always washed. You're always forgiven. You're always cleansed. You're always deeply satisfied because of not just the work of God that I can do in you, but because of the person of God I gift to you. So we discover the character of God on the other side of these barriers. We discover the gift of God on the other side of these barriers. And one more thing, we discover the delight of God on the other side of these barriers. So this is very important, and this may seem initially out of place here. Why did they go off on this whole discussion of the nature of true worship? What does that have to do with water and wells and divorce and remarriage and stigma and shame and all that? Well, again, I want you to see that Jesus is crossing over all of these cultural and spiritual barriers. And what's his ultimate purpose or goal with this woman? I just want you to know who I am. No. He wants her to be deeply satisfied. He wants her to be filled with delight instead of shame, instead of pain. And so they strike up this conversation about worship because he wants to fill her soul. So let's look at 23 and 24 in closing here. So Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And by the way, when he says God is seeking these kinds of people, seeking can mean one of two things. I don't want you to picture the Father going around being like, where are you? I'm looking for you. Where's the people that are the true worship? And then walk into your church or your home and be like, there they are. These are the people that figured it all out. And this was kind of a little bit of how it's used in my upbringing of like, well, we got the right music and the right style of this and that and the other thing. We're doing the things the right way. So if God came and he's seeking true worshipers, he would find us and be like, found them. And I don't think that's the picture here. Because the word seeking also means desiring. The Father desires true worshipers. But the reality is, he could seek and seek and seek and seek. And apart from the work of sending his son Jesus to make people into those kinds of worshipers, he wouldn't find anybody that was just doing this instinctively on their own. But he is sending Jesus and saying, we got to find people who are broken, who are not true worshipers. This woman was not a true worshiper. But Jesus is like, when I'm done with you, you will be, because I'm going to give you this gift. Spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus is referring to the human spirit, you could hear it something like this. You need to worship God with all your heart and with all your mind. And that goes along with some of the most famous verses of the Old Testament. So I'm good with that. He's saying wholeheartedly, with all your mind, with all your strength, passionately and accurately worshiping God, that's true worship, as opposed to half-hearted or lukewarm or worshiping the wrong God, the wrong way. I personally think it's more likely here the spirit refers to not the human spirit, as in I am a passionate worshiper, but is at least partially referring to the spirit of God as it does in the next verse, verse 24. So he's saying it's his spirit, it's his gifts, it's his power, it's his grace, it's his truth that lead us into this kind of worship. To quote one commentator, this is worship empowered by God, but also informed by the revelation of God and provided to humans by the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. This is worship not tied to holy places, but impacted by a holy person. But here's what I want you to think about with worship. Worship is not just a worship service, It's not just worship music. It's worth-ship. That's our old English word that we get our modern word from. The idea being we give everything to God that he is worth or worthy of. And so you could take a step back and be like, well, what is God, the creator, the redeemer, what is he worthy of? And you could say, well, he's worthy of my repentance and he's worthy of my trust. Absolutely. So he's worthy of my surrender. He's worthy of my allegiance. Yes. He's worthy of my obedience. Absolutely. But I don't want to miss what I think Jesus is actually after. He's worthy of your enjoyment. He's worthy of your delight. And isn't this how we worship everything else in our lives? We don't go after good food and drink just thinking, I just have an allegiance to you. I'm just surrendered to you. It's miserable, but I worship you. Or those who worship money, or who worship sex, or who worship reputation or position or any number of other things, why are they worshiping that? Why are they building their lives around that? It's not just because they feel like obeying it. It's because they feel like they get joy. They get delight. They get satisfaction out of that thing that they're worshiping. And I propose to you, God is not just, he's not seeking, he's not desiring. I just want people to bow the knee. Well, I don't want to bow the knee. Well, bow the knee anyway. There, I got what I wanted. I don't think that's what God is after at all. Just simple, basic obedience because you're scared to death to do otherwise? It's the Westminster Catechism. It's like, what is the chief end of, what is the main purpose of humankind? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So worship is not just, fine, I'll bow the knee, but begrudgingly, but I guess you're God. That worship, that glorifying of God and our joy are found in the same place. So let me summarize this. I think the essence of worship that we find on the other side of the barriers to coming home to Jesus, we meet God as he really is. We meet the gifts of God as they really are, and we get the delight of God. So this is the essence of worshiping God in spirit and truth. It's being fully engaged, heart and mind, in enjoying God, in the power of the Spirit, and in the truth which God has revealed to us, particularly through the person and work of Jesus. And we'll wait till next week to go back and kind of see how this woman now reacts to Jesus' invitation. But for today, can you recognize we all have barriers that do or that could hinder us from that kind of satisfaction, that kind of delight? Today, I mean, I still think gender is a barrier. I still think ethnicity is a barrier. I still think religion is a barrier. I still think sin is a barrier. I still think shame is a barrier. I also see a number of ideological barriers that simply we have been indoctrinated to believe a bunch of things that we don't even realize we believe, and they're barriers to us really knowing God as he is and being satisfied in him and enjoying him. I think there are commitment barriers where because we've given ourselves to something or someone, we don't recognize the thing that I've given myself to is actually hindering me from experiencing the kind of satisfaction and delight that I was made for. But I've got to let go of this commitment to find that in God. But this is why Jesus came, family, is to recognize these barriers in your life, in your community, to remove them, to overcome them, and to give us this grace of forgiveness, freedom, satisfaction, delight on the other side. So real quick in closing, I have a couple questions for you. Number one, I'll just take a minute with each of these. Number one, where is your Samaria and who's your woman at the well? In other words, where do you see people alienated from God, separated from God, and what barriers are hindering them from coming home? Again, both to God, but also to the worshiping community. And maybe it's some of the same barriers that you see in this story. But I'm simply asking you to be thoughtful this week as you go about an ordinary week. And I know for many of you it's spring break, so do this again next week. But go through life and to say, where's my Samaria? Where are people maybe even that I am repulsed by, turned off by, but that are alienated from God? And how might God want to set up a divine appointment in my life where I go and I strike up a conversation that is countercultural so that someone like the woman at the well can see those barriers in your life are not barriers to God at all because his grace overcomes. Second question, are you drinking the living water? And I said that is a representation of salvation, but also satisfaction. And we need to think through, am I deliberately drinking from the flowing streams, for example, of Scripture that are meant to satisfy me with the person and the work of God in my life? Or do I recognize I am currently seeking to be satisfied or delighted in someone or something else? And just be honest with yourself of, I am deeply dissatisfied with God right now, and so I'm doing this thing with him, with her, with this food, with this drink, with these drugs, with this situation, with that over there. And you identify what that is and then say, what would it look like for me to turn from those other sources of satisfaction and say, God, I want to drink so deeply of whatever it is that Jesus is offering here as the living water. I want that. I need that. And as I start to even just get a sip, will you satisfy me so that I know I've come to the right place? And then finally, how can you worship in spirit and truth? Whether you think of it as that all heart, all mind, all in, not lukewarm, or whether you think of it as that God-empowered, Jesus truth back-filled kind of worship, and I think it's probably a mix of both of those things, how do you worship that way throughout the week? And again, I don't want you to think just in terms of I'm repenting of these things and I'm trying to trust God. I'm repenting and trusting God, and I'm bowing the knee and I'm submitting my will. And all those things are good. All those things are important. But don't stop at just, okay, fine, God, I surrender, and it's going to be miserable. But going to him as the good God and saying, it's not miserable to draw water from a well, it's good. You're telling me you have something better than this? You have something more satisfying than this? You have something that if I get it in me, I'm not coming back here day after day after day with my sin and my shame and my brokenness, but it actually just wells up in me and continues to overflow my life into the lives of other people with an abundance of grace and joy. And I'd say, family, please don't waste your time in half-hearted and lukewarm worship. Jesus is seeking these true worshipers, but he's also transforming us into these kinds of true worshipers. If God is the God who does what he does in this story, and he just says, I don't care about your taboos, I don't care about your social rules, I have to go to this well and be misunderstood by my own disciples so that she can come home to delight forever. If that's our God, then how does that fuel worship? If that's God and he's done that for you and he's done that for me and he wants to do that through you for other people to bridge those gaps, to tear down those walls, then worship accordingly and find yourself deeply satisfied in this barrier breaker.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.